This morning we're coming to the third in a series on relationships and family life. What have we talked about so far? Well, in our first session we talked about the most basic question of all. Where does the idea of a family come from? Where did this idea come from of a group of persons living together as a single unit? And the answer we found in the Bible was this: it's the way God himself lives. There is one God, and yet within the being of the one God there are three persons, three selves, if you like. The Bible calls these three persons the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons relate to one another. They have a perfect unity with one another. They think as one. They act as one. They're locked together in perfect love, perfect truthfulness, in total commitment to one another. There's perfect harmony between them. They're distinct from one another, and yet they're never separated from one another. None of them ever does anything independently of the others. Three persons, yet truly one entity. That's God. And human beings were created to be like God. They were created to live the way he lives. He said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." God wanted human beings to enjoy the same sort of relationships that he enjoys in his own being. And that's what the human family is supposed to be. It's supposed to be an echo, a reflection of God's own life, the life that the three persons of the Trinity live together. Within God's being, there is a relationship of passionate love between the first person and the second person. They find huge delight, huge joy in each other. And that's how it's supposed to be in the human family. You have a man and a woman who come together, and they find delight in one another. It was like that with Adam and Eve when God created them. But then within God's being, there is the third person, the Holy Spirit. I think it's harder to understand how he relates to the other two persons. The Bible talks less about that. But it seems that in some wonderful way, this third person links the first two persons. He bonds them together. Sometimes he's described as the Spirit of the Father. Sometimes he's described as the Spirit of the Son. And we're told that the Father gives him to the Son. And then as the Son communicates with the Father, it's the Spirit who carries his communications to the Father. And it seems to me that the role that children have in a family in some way is supposed to mirror that role. The children are a man's gift to his wife, and they're her gift to him. A man can look at his children and see in them his wife's features. And a woman can look at her children and see in them her husband's features. And he says, "They're her children. I can see that. And they're her gift to me." And she says, "They're his children. They're his gift to me." And so the children become a bond that expresses and seals the love between husband and wife. That's the human family as it's supposed to be. One man, one woman, in a relationship of love and loyalty, united together, with their relationship sealed by the children that they share, children who love them and whom they love. That's the way it was supposed to be. That's the way it would have been if Adam, our first father, the head over the whole human family, hadn't rebelled against God. And that's what we went on to discuss last week. The way that Adam did rebel against God. And the way that Adam's sin wrecked the world. The way that it damaged the human race, all of us. The way that Adam's sin damaged our relationships, damaged every family unit. Human beings are still made in God's image, but the image is terribly defaced. As individual human beings, we're not capable of being perfectly loving, perfectly loyal, perfectly unselfish. And when it comes to family life, you will never now find in this world a family that reflects perfectly the pattern of God's life. There's an ideal. The ideal is the pattern of God's own being. But the reality in this world falls far, far short of that. Now, if we're Christians, we are committed to the ideal. We're committed to the pattern that God laid down at the beginning, the pattern that reflects God's own life. We want to live lives, we want to have relationships, we want to build families that fit that ideal pattern. But we know that we're working to do that in a fallen world. We're starting with damaged people, and that includes ourselves. We're living in a damaged society, a society that doesn't share the Bible's ideals, a society that isn't structured to help people fulfill the ideal. In this fallen world, you're going to have endless situations which simply don't fit the pattern. There'll be Christians who have to remain single because there's no suitable marriage partner for them. There'll be Christians who choose to remain single because they're determined to devote themselves to the Lord's service. And in this fallen, dangerous world, marriage would be a hindrance to them in doing that. There'll be Christians who are already married when they become Christians and whose marriage partners don't share their faith and don't share their ideal. There are Christians who are abandoned by their marriage partner or who are married to a partner who turns out to be abusive or unfaithful. There are Christians who are already in polygamous marriages when they're converted. Or they've been through a string of serial relationships. And they've had children with a series of different partners. In a fallen world, Christians may have rebellious children. Children who aren't willing to live as part of a family that matches the Bible ideal. And there are Christian children who have unconverted parents who are abusive or who aren't willing to fulfill the sort of responsibilities that the Bible says the parents should fulfill. And of course, there are Christians who are bereaved and for whom the pattern, that ideal pattern, has been broken by death. And some of them remarry, and some of them don't. Some of them face loneliness all their days here in this world. So all the time we're living with this tension. We're trying to hold the ideal in our minds. We're trying to build families that match the ideal. We're trying to build a church in which people are helped to live up to that ideal. But at the same time, we're trying to be realistic. We're trying to understand all the messy and unsatisfactory situations that surface in this broken world in which we live. We're both idealists and realists at the same time. We're constantly saying, this is the ideal. But then we're saying, but it may not be like that in your situation. We've got to deal with situations as they are in this fallen world. It's a difficult balance to keep, isn't it? We saw last week how carefully Paul keeps the balance in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, with all of that in mind, I want us to ask a very obvious but very difficult question this morning. And it's this. How does a marriage start? Or maybe, how should a marriage start? What makes a couple married? And I think when we've talked about it, you'll understand why I've started by summarising what we've said in the last 2 weeks. The balance between the ideal and what is actually doable for different Christians who want to honour God in their different situations. You'll see how we have to teeter between the two weights in that scale. But first, let's ask this question. Why do we need to talk about that issue? The issue of how a marriage starts, how a marriage is supposed to start. Well, short answer, because there's so much confusion about this, even among Christians. You get all sorts of different answers. Tragically, I can think of young Christians I've known who have hardly known one another. Maybe they've just met while they've been away on camp or whatever. And who, after a very short acquaintance, got carried away and they finished up sleeping together. And then somebody has come along and told them, well, you're now a married couple. You're one flesh. The very fact that you slept together makes you a married couple. Is that what the Bible says? At the other end of the scale, I can think of experienced Christians who have been together as a married couple for 20 years, who have brought up children together, and then one of them has said, well, I just don't feel I love her now. And that means that our marriage doesn't really exist. Because whatever else marriage is, it's love. So if there's no marriage, if there's no love, there's no marriage. And I've seen a man walking away saying, I'm not married to her because I don't love her. What is it that makes a marriage a marriage? Is it that the state has recognised it and given the couple a marriage certificate? Is it that they've been through a church service and that a minister has said, I now pronounce you man and wife? If a non-Christian couple go through a registry office wedding and they've never had a church wedding, it's never been blessed, but then they're converted and become Christians, are they really married? Or should they now have a church wedding? What makes a marriage valid? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to go back and look at the original pattern as we have it in Genesis chapter 2. We read it earlier. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There you've got the account of the first wedding, the start of the very first marriage that ever happened. And the first thing that's obvious is that it wasn't the state which gave this couple their married status. And it wasn't the church. There was neither state nor church involved. What happened? Well, firstly, God prepared the bride for Adam. whatever else we see here, we see that God had planned this. Adam's asleep. He's unconscious of what's going on. Something is happening unseen to him. Unseen by Adam, God is preparing a wife for him. God shapes Eve. God gives her individual, personal life. And then God cares for her. God is her first teacher. As she becomes conscious, God is there. God is looking after her. And then, we don't know how long it was after her making, we're told that then the Lord God brought her to the man. We don't know how the Lord prepared her for that moment. We don't know whether he had already how much he had already explained to her of what her duties would have been as helper to the man, what role she was going to play. But we do know that she had been under God's care. But now God brings her and hands her over to Adam's care. And from now on, she must look to Adam as her head, her leader, her husband. And Adam accepts that responsibility. He takes a solemn vow that he will care for this woman, that he will love her as he loves himself, that she will share everything that he is and that he has. What does he say? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's acknowledging that she is part of him, that he must treat her as if she's part of his own body, because she is. And that means he's going to protect her. It means he's going to provide for her. He's going to cherish her, just as he protects and provides for himself. He's vowing a permanent relationship, isn't he? He's not just entering a contract which can later be dissolved. I don't have a temporary contract, do I, with my bones and my flesh? I'm stuck with them for life. And Adam says, that's the relationship I'm going to have with this woman. She's my bone now. She's my flesh now. And then Adam gives her a new name. A name that expresses the fixed, unchanging relationship between them. He says she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. There's similar play in the Hebrew as in the English. She's got a name. He gives her a name. And that name expresses the fact that she derives her whole life. She's going to derive her whole identity from him. From now on, she's going to be described in a way that makes it plain that she is linked to him. Now, is she free to refuse this? Yes, of course she is. She could say, I'm not willing to be called by that name. Every time Adam uses it, she could refuse to answer. This has to be a voluntary relationship on both sides. He has to make her make that vow. He has to offer her this new identity. And she has to be willing to take it. She has to be willing to be woman to his man. And she does accept that. Verse 24 talks about them becoming one flesh. It's laid down as the pattern for all the generations to come, but it's made clear that that's because it happened first to Adam and his wife. He's offered her this bone of his bone, flesh of this flesh relationship. A relationship in which the whole of their being, including their bodies, will be joined. And so they come together as one flesh. Their relationship is consummated in the uniting of their bodies. And we're told they're both naked and they feel no shame. Physically, as well as emotionally and spiritually, they are prepared to expose themselves to one another totally. So, you can see four things that come together in this first pattern marriage. Number one, there is a giving. The one who has been responsible for the bride, the one who has been caring for her, gives her away. He transfers that responsibility to the man who is going to care for her from now on. In this case, it's God himself directly who gives the bride away. Because God is the one who's been personally caring for her. God is the one who has shaped her. God is the one who's been responsible for her up till this moment. In the next generation, it will be Adam who plays that role. Because he and his wife will have daughters. And he'll be responsible for them. He'll shape them. He'll care for them. And then when the time is come, he'll hand them over to the men who will be their husbands. To men who he believes will care for them responsibly and lovingly. That was the pattern that was there at the beginning. It's the pattern that is seen as normal all the way through the Bible. In our society, most people think that any man has got the right to go and find a woman for himself and persuade that woman to marry him. And he doesn't have to ask her parents. Well, if he does, it's seen as a nice courtesy, but it's not necessary, is it? There may be that traditional question asked in the marriage service, who gives this woman to this man? And the father steps forward with a fixed grin on his face. But very few people take that seriously. Our society doesn't think that a father really can give away his daughter. Our society doesn't think a woman needs to be under anyone's care, that she needs to be answerable to anybody, that she needs to be in submission to anybody, let alone that that responsibility could be transferable, that it needs to be transferred from one person to another. But in the Bible, it's taken for granted. If the father isn't able to play that role, then the brothers do. Do you remember when a wife is being sought for Isaac? Do you remember it's the brothers who have to be consulted? They're the ones who have been caring for Rebecca. And Rebecca can't go off and get married unless the brothers consent. They've got to be willing to transfer their care of this girl to Isaac. A girl grows up protected. She grows up cared for. She grows up provided for. And then the one who has cared for her at the wedding hands over the responsibility to the husband-to-be. The one handing over that responsibility may ask for various assurances before he's willing to hand her over. He may say, I need financial guarantees so that I know she's provided for the future. And the bridegroom has to respect the conditions that the girl's family lays down. In Bible times, for a man to take a wife without her family's permission was seen, apart from anything else, it was seen as theft. You know, if a man came into my home and took my wristwatch or my Porsche without my permission, you'd say he was a thief. But those are things that can be replaced. What if a man came and took something that was infinitely more precious to me? My daughter. The daughter whom I and my wife conceived together. The daughter whom we shaped and nourished and cared for. What if he just came and took her without my permission? Isn't that theft? Now, this isn't the normal standard in the world, in our society, is it? But it must surely be the normal standard in the church. No Christian girl can ignore her responsibility to her parents. And no Christian man can ignore the rights of his beloved parents. Now, whenever I say this, there is always the same response. And it always starts with the same word. But! And people start talking about a thousand different situations in which there are problems working out that principle. But! What about a Christian girl with non-Christian parents? Maybe parents who would be hostile to any Christian man. But what about a girl who's left home and isn't effectively under the care of her parents? Maybe who lives in a different continent from them. But what about parents who are selfish and possessive and block the path of any suitor? But what about a divorcee? What about a widow? Whose care is she under? Who do you ask for permission in her case? But what about parents who don't want the responsibility of deciding whether their daughter is going to marry a particular man? Who would always just say to the daughter, well, it's up to you. There are lots of parents like that today. There are any number of buts. And all of those are real problems. And that's why I emphasized what I did. That in a fallen world, that ideal pattern may not be realizable. The Bible writers accept that. The Bible talks about some of those anomalous situations and how they're to be handled. Others it doesn't talk about. We have to work them out for ourselves. It may be that in some situations when we've done our best, the final result is going to be a long way from the biblical ideal. But that doesn't mean we can forget the biblical ideal. In every situation, we've got to be saying, I want to fulfill this because I want to be like God. And in a church, as a church, we need to be making it easy for our young people to fulfill that ideal. Christian parents must teach that ideal to their children. And Christian parents must be prepared to take the responsibility that the scripture lays on them. You know, I was talking to a Christian man just a little while back. And he and his family are in a very isolated situation, a very small church. A situation where there are very few eligible Christian young men. And this man was telling me about the first two young men who showed an interest in his daughter. And he said to me, oh, I had to see them off. I had to tell them, no way. I couldn't think of them as suitable. And I thought, brave man. I said to him, and how did your daughter take that? Did she resent it? And he said, no. He said, she trusts me. And I said, well, didn't you feel you were taking a big responsibility, a big risk? What if nobody else came along? Nobody whom you did think was suitable? And he said, well, in that I had to trust my God. And the fact is that God did wonderfully fulfill, did meet his trust in a wonderful way. I've met the young lady, and I've met the husband whom God did send in due time. And what a wonderful partnership they are. But I was left wondering, how many parents are there? How many Christian parents who would be prepared to take that responsibility? Who would be prepared to say to a young man, no, you cannot marry my daughter. No, you cannot court my daughter. How many Christian girls are there who would be prepared to say, I trust my father. I trust his judgment. I trust his love for me. It's there throughout the Bible. The Lord Jesus has been given a bride. And the bride is one that his father approved. And that bride is given to the Lord Jesus by his father. So strand one in the pattern, there should be a giving. Strand two, there should be a vowing. We've said that the man here took solemn vows, extraordinary vows. He commits himself to this woman, to be joined to her as his own bones are joined to him. He's vowing lifelong faithfulness, love, care. The one who is giving her to him is transferring all the responsibility for her to him. And he solemnly vows that he will accept it and fulfill it. From now on, this woman's life and well-being will be as important to him as his own. Now, without this, it seems to me that there can be no marriage in a biblical sense. Take some of the cases we mentioned earlier. The young man who comes to me distressed. Let's say he got drunk at a party, and he finished up in bed with this girl he hardly knew, and he sobbed out his repentance before God. His sin is great. But now he's asking, am I married to her? I mean, if she won't live with me now, if she won't marry me, does that mean I can never marry anyone else? What's the answer? Was there any vow that you would cleave to her? That she would be bone of your bone? That she would be flesh of your flesh? Did you promise that you would be her protector through all of life? And he says, no, I was just drunk. Then there's no marriage. There may be all sorts of sad consequences for your sin, but there's no marriage. Without that vowed commitment, there can be no marriage. On the other side, what about a couple who are converted out of the world? They never had an official wedding. They never stood in front even of a registrar and made any vows. But they've been living together faithfully for 20 years. They've brought up their children together. And they ask me now, are we married? Well, I think I'll ask them two questions. Firstly, did you ask her parents before you moved in together? 99 times out of 100, the answer will be no. Well, I say, well, I think even now, 20 years on, you ought to go back and ask their forgiveness for taking their daughter without their permission. Her parents will probably be baffled if he does, but it's still the right thing to do. He stole something that wasn't his to take. It's right, he should go back and confess that that was wrong. But then my second question would be this. And are you bound together by a vow of lifelong faithfulness and care? Have you promised to care for this woman as you care for your own body till death parts you? And he looks at me and says, well, I never stood up and said it in front of a crowd of people, but I've told her that lots of times. I've told her I'll always stay with her. I've told her I'll look after her whatever happens, and I meant it when I said it. Well, I guess I have promised her that. Well, then I may very well suggest that it would be helpful for them even now at this stage to make those vows public, to say those vows before witnesses. But I don't think I'd insist on it. Because I think there has been that vowing, that commitment. I'm not going to tell them they must live separately until we can arrange a wedding service for them. The vows were there, even if they were never said in fancy language. It's another non-ideal situation where we're trying to pick up the pieces after the event. It's a marriage that started wrongly. But it seems to me that it's still a marriage. He's taken her as bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And again, let's not concentrate on the anomalous, messy situations. Let's simply say that for Christians, we have to live by the ideal. When a Christian man gets married, he must do what Adam did. He must stand in front of witnesses, and the most important witnesses will be normally the members of the two families. And he'll vow solemnly that this woman will be as precious to him as his own body till death parts them. And he'll make that vow solemnly, knowing that God is hearing it. just as God heard Adam's vow. There must be that. There must be the vowing. And then thirdly, there's the consent. This man is offering the girl a new identity. He's saying that from now on, you can share my name, my life. I'll give you my love, my protection. And she accepts that. She says, yes, I'm willing to be called by the name you give me from now on. I'm prepared to be woman, the one made out of man. I'm prepared to be identified in that way by my relationship to you. I'm prepared to be a Reese or a Budgell or a Williams or whatever it might be. In some societies, she actually does take the husband's name. Whether that happens officially on state documents or not, she agrees that from now on she will find her identity in her husband. She will always think of herself from now on as his helper under his headship. That's what it means when a Christian man asks a Christian girl to marry him. He's not just asking, can we extend the fizzy excitement that we felt when we met? Can we somehow make it last for the rest of our life? He's not asking, first and foremost, can we sleep together? He's not asking, can we share a flat and a bank account? He's saying, are you willing to subordinate your identity to mine? Are you willing to take the name I give you? To accept the role I assign to you? I'm offering you my love. I'm offering you my protection. But in exchange, there has to be that submission, that subordination of yourself to me. Sadly, there are lots of women in our society who go through a form of marriage, but they've no intention of living in that way. Some of them actually say, I am not going to take my husband's name because I'm an independent person. I'm going to be an independent person. They're going to carry on asserting their rights, their freedoms, their identity. That's not an option for a Christian woman. If you want that, then stay single. Because on the day that you get married, you accept the name your husband gives you. And that has to be done willingly. It has to be done understanding that you'll need grace to live like that. Because submitting yourself to anyone else, submerging your identity in theirs, it's an affront to natural pride, isn't it? That's the third element in marriage, consent. And again, of course, it opens up all sorts of complicated questions. What if a woman feels she was forced into marriage? Is the marriage still binding? What if she feels she was too young to understand what she was promising? What if her bridegroom was deceiving her? What if she only agreed to marry him because he was lying to her about some matter or another? In a fallen world, we're going to have to deal with all those questions. They can be enormously painful and traumatic, but at least the ideal must be clear. It's got to be the norm within the church. It's something very beautiful to hear an able, perhaps gifted, young woman who could have an independent life, who could have success in her own right, to hear her say to a man, yes, I will. I'll accept your name. Yes, I'll live wherever you choose that we should live. I'll give whatever help you ask of me. Yes, I'll bear your children if God gives them to us. Yes, I'll live with you and for you as your helper till death us depart. There's something very beautiful about that. And then finally, fourthly, the fourth element you see here is the consummation, of course. The actual becoming one flesh together. And written into that is the understanding that in a normal, perfect world, they would have children. Again, of course, that doesn't always happen in this world, in this fallen world. But Adam and Eve knew that when they came together, that this act would lead, in the normal, natural course of events, to their having children. Again, in this fallen world, there will be times when a marriage can't be consummated. Two people get married at a stage in life where it's not possible for them, or one of them is disabled or handicapped in a way that makes it impossible for them. But the fourth vital strand in the ideal marriage is consummation, the act in which again the couple are naked and feel no shame. Four strands that God has woven together as the pattern for marriage: a giving, a vowing, a consenting, and a consummation. They have to be in that order. Unless the parent is willing to give, then there can be no vow by the bridegroom. Unless the bridegroom is prepared to make those vows, there can be no consenting by the bride. Unless there is that exchange, vow and consent, there can be no consummation. Take any one of those things and put them in the wrong order, and you've got a marriage that's starting on the wrong footing. But where those four things are all respected and all put in their proper place, then you've got a marriage that is starting God's way, and a marriage that God can bless. Thank God there are many marriages, Christian marriages, where we look back and we say they didn't start right, but God redeemed them, God rescued them. But I'd want to think, for young people growing up in this church and knowing that that is God's pattern, I'd want to think that they can start right, and that those of us who are parents will help our children to start right, and then to live their lives under the blessing of God, according to the pattern that God has laid down.